We have a special day today. We have a baptism today, actually two young girls who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and given in their own way very credible testimonies to that. And they begin today, and really in a sense, the first step of a new life and be baptized and joining in with the congregation of God's people and in this new life. And coincidentally, we're in Romans chapter 12, which is one of the finest pictures, it seems to me, in the whole of the New Testament about what that new life looks like. We didn't plan it this way, but the Lord has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Of giving us his picture. What does this life look like? What is it that a Christian is to be, and how a Christian is to comport himself or herself in the world? And the first thing we should ask really is, how in the world could this come about? How in the world is it that people could be saved? Because remember, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul began this letter to the Romans, the picture of human nature was anything but good. It was the whole world in a rebellion against God, and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth about God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And this is the indictment of all of humanity. It's not just those people out there, but all of humanity under this sentence, really, of death. And then how that works out. And you remember at the end of chapter 1, this litany of sinfulness. Verse 28 says, "And since they," that is, fallen human beings, "they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." In other words, a judicial letting go of humanity. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Can you imagine that? "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That is the indictment of God upon humanity, upon all of humanity as he looks out. So how in the world then would we be gathering today and celebrating baptism and talking about this new life and more love to thee, O Christ? How in the world is that possible? Well, of course, if you've been sitting in those pews very long, you know what the answer to that is. It's because Jesus Christ has come into the world. God so loved the world, this evil world, this malicious world, this slanderous world. He loved this world. He gave his only son to come into the world to die for sinners and to save them. So in a sense, Romans 1 gives us the picture of the indictment of God and the situation that every human being is in by virtue of just being a fallen human being. And then the cross of Jesus Christ, which is stressed and pushed forward and put out before the whole world, the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we have Romans 12. We have this this call to living a life that is, in some sense, imitative of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the miracle. It's a miracle. We're going to witness a miracle today, a miracle of God's grace and his mercy. So you see that the Romans 1 picture, Christ coming into the world, and then the Romans 12 picture. Let's read that, if you will. In Romans chapter 12, we're just going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 21. A lot of verses today. But we're not going to preach on all those verses. So just 9 to 13 today. But let's begin at 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What Paul has been saying about the gospel, the grace of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ, and justification by faith, God's electing grace and mercy to save a people. And so he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, that world that Romans 1 described. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the old way. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. This is the new way, you see. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This whole section really began, as we've talked about this, with this sober appeal to God's people, living on this side of the cross, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, being united to him by that faith. And now he says, he makes his appeal. And it's appeal that is based upon the mercies of God, right? What has transpired in your life, and what is a continuing reality of being united to Jesus Christ. And by the mercies of God, he says, you give yourself to the Lord, a living sacrifice. A contrast with the Old Testament, those dead sacrifices, yours a living sacrifice. And then here's the verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The mind is the sort of engine as we think about, as we hear God's words, we take in what God has said to us, and the engine then that moves us, that we paddle against the current, so to speak, and on our way to glory. Then he's talked about beginning to think soberly about ourselves. It's one of the things that happens when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We look at him, we see his glory, his goodness, his perfection, and then what do we do? We look at ourselves. We see ourselves better in the light of who Christ is. Then we can see ourselves, and of course we see our sins. Certainly, we do. We see ourselves as we are, but we also see the Lord's mercies to us. We see His grace to us, and it's a grace that enables us to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. So that's, we think soberly. We don't just lay in the ground and mourn over our sinfulness, right? But because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're able to get up. We're able to get up. He puts us on our feet and He says, now walk in these ways, right? And so we begin to serve Him. And that first place of service, all of this we've talked about, is in the church. It's kind of striking, isn't it? It doesn't talk about the world. It doesn't talk about what life out there. It's not talking about the culture. It's not talking about politics. He's talking about life in the body. He says, this is where it begins. This is where we might say it's happening. This is where it's happening, right? Now, we go from this place and we go out those doors, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're in the world, right? And the Lord says, be not of the world, but you're going to be in it. And you're going to have influence and opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it all begins here. It begins here among God's people, using the gifts, recognizing that we're one body in Christ, right? And that's the first place that he goes. Think soberly and then think about yourself in terms of the body of Christ, right? And then begin here in verse 9. I'm just going to, today we're just going to be looking at verses 9 to 13. And I've called this a taste of heaven. The church of Jesus Christ is not heaven. Can I get an amen on that? It's not heaven. But it's a taste of heaven. It's a taste of heaven. And what are you saying here among God's people? He says, can be a place of heavenly worship and heavenly prospects and heavenly love. That's actually what he begins with, is love. Now, where does that come from? How in the world can we have this love? What does real love look like? In the first place, he says it's not a play acting. Let love be genuine. That word there is a form of the word hypocrite. And that word has to do with an actor. Hippocrates is an actor. He says, that's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're not just talking about, oh, I'm nice, I put a smile on my face, and I might do one or two good things. No, he's saying, I want it to come from a heart that has been enraptured with the love of Christ. That's the only place that it can happen. We love others because he loved us first, right? It's not a surface thing. It's the real thing that he has demonstrated and shown. And I think in a sense, it's a kind of Romans 5 love. If you turn back to Romans 5, I'm just going to begin there at let's start at verse 6. He says, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Personal comment. That was the verse that the Lord struck into my heart, I think, and saved me, was Romans 5:6. He died for the ungodly. Because in my mind, I knew that I was ungodly. And Christ died for the ungodly. Hallelujah. I'm ungodly. I qualify for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, unless you recognize that in and of yourself, you don't qualify. You don't qualify for the death of Christ, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to qualify for that gospel by recognizing that you're ungodly. That I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm not what I was created to be. I'm fallen. I'm ungodly. And this is the love. While we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one, that is, people will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We see that on the battlefield where one soldier gives his life for the other. It happens. Okay, it happens. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now get this. While we were shaking our fist at him, while we were suppressing the truth about him, Christ died for us, gave his life for us. God shows his love, demonstrates, placards it, as you will, to a sinful world. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, to bring us to God. So there's a sense in which that love that Christ has loved us is the model for our love for others. And particularly for those, and he'll use this little phrase, the one another's. It's a little Greek word, the one another's. It's used something like 75 times in the New Testament. And almost always referring to the people of God, to the church. I don't think that word is really the one another. It doesn't necessarily apply out in the world. Now, he's going to talk about our responsibilities out in the world and so forth. In this passage, he's going to do it. But when he's speaking about the one another's, I think he's speaking particularly about the church, his people, and that kind of love that is to be demonstrated among his people is to be that real thing, the demonstration of his love. If you think about the Gospels, you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what do you see Jesus doing? What do you see him practicing? He's practicing love, isn't he? He's loving the unlovable. All of the miracles that the Lord did, they weren't just sort of displays of, you know, I'm God. Right, they were, but that wasn't. They were practical. They were looking upon people in their extremity, and saving them, looking upon them. They're very practical. All of his miracles, the healings, blind man crying out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," and everybody else saying, "Ah, shut up, shut up, shut up." Jesus says, who is it? Who is it? He's attracted by need. Compassion for need. Not for people who are doing well. No, for the needy. The blind. The lost. Remember I'm struck by the raising of the widow of Nain's son. He saw her. He saw her practically. It was a woman who had lost her son. Her only means of getting on in the world. And here he's dead. What's going to happen to her? Jesus' compassion for her wasn't just a display. It was very practical. That's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has demonstrated. What about the woman caught in adultery? They bring him before. They're all standing around. And they're saying, yeah, now we're going to get her good. And what is the door? He loves her. He loves her. Right? This is the kind of love. He says, let love be genuine. He could have said, let love be Christ-like. Imitate Christ in how you love one another. In the church, the people who come into these doors, one of the things they ought to be able to say about us at Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, man, they love one another. They do. We see it. They're involved in each other's lives. They know, for example, they know that those who are weeping, and they enter in there with them. They know those who are rejoicing. They enter in. You see? That's Christ. That's what Christ did. Luther said, I love this little phrase, Luther said that we are to be little Christs to our neighbors. Little Christ, not big Christ, little Christ, right? Saved sinners who desire to be like Christ. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. This is a real separation there. That word abhor is a very strong word. Hate evil. Be separated from it. That's the Romans 1 way. And you're now to be separated from that. Right? It is a high calling to be a Christian. It's so high we can't attain to it, can we? The bar's right way up here. But in Christ, He's continually pushing us toward it. He's pushing us toward that. It's a taste of heaven. It's not heaven. He won't have to push us there. We'll be there. Here He's pushing us. He's leading us. He's grabbing us by the arms. Come up, come up, come up. Abhor what is evil. Again, think like Christ. What does He think about evil? He hated it. He went to the cross. He bore it in Himself. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That's a word that it's like glue. You stick with it. You find out what the good is. How do you find out what the good is? The Word of God. Not what the culture tells you what's good. This is how you're supposed to think. Not what the latest politician says is good. No. The Word of God. What does the Word of God say to me? Defining for me what is good. And hold fast to it. It's the word that's often used about marriage. A man shall leave his wife and do what? Hold fast to his wife. He's to hold fast to her. It's like glue. You stick. You stick together. Separation from what is evil and holding fast, sticking like glue to what is good. And then notice he goes on. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's familial. And in thinking about this, you might say, well, I don't really love my brothers and my family very much. Why not? What's wrong with you? Right? That's kind of a natural thing, isn't it? In our families, we ought to be loving one another. Perhaps it needs to really start there. Perhaps the repentance for you might be, I need to love my brothers and sisters a little better than what I'm doing. I see sometimes you kids, running around with each other and playing. It's really neat. But occasionally you can be cruel to each other. Why? Why is that? That's sin. He says that brotherly affection is to describe your love like a perfect family, where the family ties. Scriptures talk about when you greet one another, you greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm not advocating that. It was a little bit cultural there, but it's affection. You have affection for your brothers and sisters. Do you know them well enough to have affection for them? Do you overlook their faults? I hope you overlook mine. They're plain to see, right? But love with brotherly affection. Sisterly affection, the sort of family ties. And then this next one, again, these are just, there's something like two dozen of these commands in these verses. And then you'll see how they all fit together. But notice in the middle of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. It's like there's the Lord looking at His church. He's observing a competition going on. There's a competition of seeking to hold up my brother in high esteem. If you think about it, you might see in the movies, or maybe have the opportunity to go to a fine restaurant. You ever been to a nice, a fine restaurant? The only thing that's bad about it is at the end of the day when you get the check, and but it's really nice. And notice the waiter. He comes and he's dressed to the nines, And he treats you like royalty, doesn't he? Treats you like royalty. What can I get for you, sir? And he's at your beck and call. And in the very really nice restaurants, that waiter is tied to you and to no one else. That's kind of the way it is. A small seating capacity, and he serves, and then he stands back to the back, and he's just kind of observing, and he sees, oh, she's drunk a little bit of her water, and he's immediate to assist and to wait on. I think that's the idea. Outdo one another in showing honor. Waiting on one another, right? Assisting one another. A competition. How can I treat him or her? It doesn't matter how they treat me, but I'm outdoing in honor to them and in showing honor to them. It really is putting into practice, isn't it, what Paul says that Jesus Christ did for us in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, I think the idea of looking at Christ and what Christ has done for you. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, that is his love, any participation in the Spirit. In other words, if you're a Christian, the Spirit lives within you. Any affection and sympathy, that is for Christ. And his affection and sympathy for you. In other words, this is all about Christ. Complete my joy, but by being of the same mind. The same mind as who? As Christ. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's a high calling, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition, which is natural, isn't it? Why do you come to church? Well, I hope to get something out of it. That's selfish ambition. It is. You want to get something out of it. That's the reason a lot of people go to church. I want to get something out of it. That's not biblical. You are going to get something out of it, but you're coming to worship. You're coming to worship, and you're coming to love and to serve other people. That's why. That's biblically. That's why you come. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's that pride, that real companion that I have living with me all the time. Pride, selfish pride. But do nothing from that, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the idea of the waiter. You know, I'm waiting on them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. I love that line. It's yours in Christ Jesus. You've been united to Christ. Christ's grace is upon you. The Spirit of God has been given to you. This mind actually belongs to you. It is a mind that you have by virtue of being in Christ. Now, you may not always put it into practice, but folks, it's there. It's there. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to tell us the story, right, of Christ's humility and his suffering and his obedience even unto death. And he says, have that mind. Don't have the mind of the world. Mind of the world is catch as catch can, get all you can out of it, make sure you got enough toys and make sure you got enough money and, you know, do all that. That's the world. But the Christian says, Christ. It's Christ. I have all that I need in Christ. And out of the wealth that has been given to me, it flows over into the lives of his people. Right? That's what he's saying here, it seems to me. This honorable competition, considering others better than yourselves. And then I want to skip down to verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. That this love is not just in words, but it really is in deeds. It's very practical. Again, when the Lord demonstrated his love for us, he did it in a very practical way. He gave himself for us. And that's what he's calling his people to. Contributing to the needs of the saints. That's his people, right? It's the one another's. Do you know what those needs are? Do you know your brothers and sisters well enough that you know when the needs pop up? You see, that's kind of a charge to us, isn't it? That I've got to know my folks, my people, my fellow believers in this particular locale. I know them well enough so I know when things are kind of rough for them. I know when they need a little help, and I'm ready and willing to jump in there. Now, this is not a rebuke, because I see that. I see that going on, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Can we do better? Sure we can. Sure we can. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Now, in the first, we have a tendency to think of that just in terms of sort of having people over. And that's fine. I'm not discounting that. But in the first century, that idea of hospitality went a lot deeper than that. Because keep your finger here. Turn over to Hebrews. Again, I think we can just get an example here in Hebrews chapter 13. Working out the doctrine of what he said and putting it into practical terms. In Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We'll come back to that. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think this passage here is not just talking about strangers, you know, people off the street, but he's talking about Christians, fellow believers, may not necessarily be in your locale, who are being persecuted. Listen, persecution in the first century was a real thing. We don't know much about that, but it was a real thing. And this the churches were always had an eye for others that might be coming to them escaping persecution. And what he's saying here is you need to be ready and willing to take folks into your home who are being persecuted. I think that's really the situation that he's talking about. I'm not saying that it doesn't refer to, you know, hospitality in general, but what's the base word of hospitality? It's hospital. You want to be a hospital to your fellow believers, and even believers who might come to you. We don't have this yet, but it may happen. Who come to you from persecution, right? Some of the countries in Europe, some Christians in Europe who have really done yeoman's work in taking in refugees from other countries, some from Ukraine and others. Some of the countries have done better than others. Some of the Christians have done better than others. But that's been something that Christians over the years have had an eye to, is the persecuted brethren and seeking to help them in whatever way that they can possibly. And I think that's what Paul is really getting at here, because in first century Rome, that was an issue. That was an issue. Persecution was rife, and Christians were going through it. And so Paul is telling these believers, contribute to the needs of the saints. It is a reality, this persecution that they might experience. And then secondly, just this, what real love looks like. But secondly, a kind of heavenly mindedness. And notice what he says there. I've called that heavenly mindedness, verse 11 and verse 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. think what he's saying there, or what is underneath here, is a mind that is constant upon the ascended Christ. That in my thinking about church life and in my thinking about life in general, that my mind is focused upon the ascended Christ. You know, sometimes we can be distracted very easily. And this goes back to do not be conformed to the world. What we do is we look at the world. We see what's going on. We kind of do our thing in the world. But what he's saying here is keep your eye upon the prize. Keep your eye upon the ascended Christ in heaven. And there's a kind of newness that will capture your mind in thinking about the events of life. Right? Just a couple of places. One is Colossians chapter 3. We've read this passage before, but it's worth... Notice chapter 3, Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, or seeing as that, you know, as a Christian, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's the ascended Christ, seated at the right hand of God. As I live my life, as I think about daily life, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, do I have my mind upon the ascended Christ? And that's going to affect then how I live in that life. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above. And remember what we've said about the mind and the renewal of the mind. The will and the feelings follow, but they don't lead. It's just not, okay, I'm going to set myself to the path of duty and I'm just going to do duty. Well, we're going to do duty because of what the Word of God has told us about what Christ has done for us, right? So we're driven by the engine of the mind and doctrines of the Scripture and truths that are related to me in the Scripture. And then my will is to latch in there and follow after, right? And then my feelings, emotions that will follow. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's conforming to this world. For you have died. This is who you are. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's your identity now. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that is when he comes, and we're thinking about the ascended Christ, but we're also thinking about this Christ is going to come. He's going to come. He might come tomorrow or the next day. He's coming again, and my mind is there, you see. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's comforting, isn't it? But then what does he say next? And for several verses after, he says, deal with yourself. Deal with sin. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. There it is. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. How does that happen? Because we're thinking on the ascended Christ. And that's where we are, you see. And so it affects then how we serve. Do not be slothful in zeal. That sometimes happens. Sometimes we look at new Christians and we look at their zeal and we can kind of go, yeah, they need to calm down a little bit. Why do we say that? Because maybe we get a little slothful in zeal after years and years and years of being a Christian. I know I struggle with that. Getting old, slow down, you know. And he says, no, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Some who said that should be capital S, spirit. That you should be aglow with the Spirit of God in you. Okay? You're seeking after him. You're desiring him. You want communion with him. And what comes out of that? Well, you're zealous, fervent, serving the Lord, right? It's a heavenly mindedness which does much earthly good, right? And then that great verse, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Only with our minds fixed upon eternity. We were once without hope and without God in the world. And now we are in Christ and the hope that is set out and laid out before us. So we rejoice in hope. Hope is always focused upon eternity, right? It's not focused upon the here and now. You're not hoping, okay, things are going to necessarily get better. They may not. That's not where your hope is. Your hope is in eternity. Your hope is in the risen Christ, the ascended Christ. So your mind is fixed upon eternity, right? So you can rejoice. You can rejoice in the midst of bad circumstances. In fact, that's where he goes next, isn't it? Be patient in tribulation. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible makes no bones about the sort of ease of the Christian life. Doesn't take us there at all. Basically says, follow me and be ready for it. You know, that's what he said. Tribulation will come. And notice again, Paul is writing to Roman Christians who were feeling it, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. And this would have been very encouraging to them that in the midst of tribulation that they are currently suffering, that they can be steadfast. Why? Because of the risen Christ. Because their eye is fixed upon glory. And they're able to live patiently, steadfastly, even in the midst of tribulation. The idea that we've come to Christ and all of our troubles are over. We come to Christ, we're going to get wealthy. Come to Christ, we're going to... That is from the pit. It's from the pit. The Bible again and again and again says, follow me and get ready that you might face it. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about. Those letters to those churches is basically preparing them for what is coming. And it may come to us. We've been very... We've kind of escaped, in a sense, in our century, for the last two centuries, really, in America, from this serious kind of tribulation. And I think we're kind of at ease. And when tribulation comes, we kind of go, whoa, wait, that's not supposed to happen. Well, according to the Bible, he says it's going to happen. And we need to be prepared for it, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation when it comes, and to be constant in prayer, right? We won't be able to face it unless we have this open line between us and the risen Christ. That is not something we do just sort of every once in a while, but we're constant with it. We're constant. And when we gather together in prayer, the reality is that we're gathering together as those who have already been constant in prayer. And so prayer is wonderful when God's people come together, because we realize my brothers and my sisters, they're praying, they're constant in it. You see, rejoice. And what are the outcome of that? Rejoicing, patience, constancy, right? With looking upon the risen Christ. Well, these young ladies that are being baptized today, they're stepping into this life, right? We want to help them. We want to show forth these truths about what it means to live as God's people in God's church, right? And show them what love is. Show them what's holding fast to what is good is. Showing them something of the love of brotherly affection for them. Outdoing one another and showing honor. Being very practical about contributing to the needs of the saints and showing hospital-like behavior to those who might be in pain. And keeping our eye fixed upon glory, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, so that we can hear now in our lives, rejoice in hope, patient in the sufferings that may indeed come, and constancy in prayer. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that between the fall and where we were, that Jesus Christ has come. He's invaded this fallen world with his grace and his mercy and his compassion toward sinners. Help us, Lord, to look to him. If we're not Christians yet, help us to look to him and believe on him and so be saved. And then these admonitions, these commands to us really about living this life will flow right out of our reunion with Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We are a needy people. Help us to show forth the love of Christ in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name.